You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from Tan. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from Tan. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you yourself were blessed by the Lord to witness in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 177, and in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 3. We will pick up where we left off in number 7, Jesus and Judah. He makes known the death of John the Baptist. Jesus taught in the synagogue of Hebron on the occasion of a festival celebrated in memory of the expulsion from the Sanhedrin of the Sadducees, who, under Alexander Janaeus, had been the domineering party. There were three triumphal arches erected around the synagogue, and to them vine leaves, ears of corn, and all kinds of floral wreaths were brought. The people formed a procession through the streets, which were strewn with flowers, for it was likewise the beginning of the feast of the new moon, that of the sap's rising, and lastly that of the purification of the four-year-old trees. It was on this account that so many arches of leaves and flowers were erected. This feast of the expulsion of the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, coincided very appropriately with that upon which was celebrated the return of the trees to new life. In his discourse in the synagogue, Jesus spoke very forcibly against the Sadducees and of the resurrection of the dead. Some Pharisees from Jerusalem had come hither for the feast. They did not dispute with Jesus, but behaved most courteously. He indeed experienced no contradiction here, for the people were upright and very well disposed. He performed some cures both in the houses and before the synagogue, the cured being mostly of the working class. There were cripples, consumptives, paralytics, and simpletons, also others disturbed by certain temptations. Judah and Hebron were connected. Judah was a kind of suburb joined in Hebron by a row of houses. Formerly, they must have been entirely separated, for a turreted wall in ruins as well as a little valley ran between the two places. Zachary's house comprised the school of Judah. It was about a quarter of an hour from the city and was situated on a hill. Around it lay lovely gardens and vineyards, and not far off were luxuriant vineyards, in the midst of which stood a little dwelling. These vineyards likewise belonged to Zachary. The school was adjoining the room in which John was born. I saw all that while Jesus, Mary, and the disciples were examining the rug. The next time that Jesus taught in the synagogue of Hebron, the sacred edifice was thrown open on all sides, and near the entrance, placed in an elevated position, was a teacher's chair by which he stood. All the inhabitants of the city and numbers from the surrounding places were assembled, the sick lying on little beds or sitting on mats around the teacher's chair. The whole place was crowded. The festal arches were still standing, and the scene was truly touching. The multitude seemed impressed and edified, and above all, not a word of contradiction was heard. After the instruction, Jesus cured the sick. Jesus' discourse on this occasion was full of deep significance. The lesson from Scripture were those referring to the Egyptian darkness, the institution of the Paschal Lamb, and the redeeming of the firstborn. There is also something from Jeremiah. Jesus gave a marvelously profound explanation of the ransom of the firstborn. I remember that he said, when sun and moon are darkened, the mother brings the child to the temple to be redeemed. More than once he made use of the expression, the obscuring of the sun and of the moon. He referred to conception, birth, circumcision, and presentation in the temple as connected with darkness and light. The departure from Egypt, so full of mystery, was applied to the birth of mankind. He spoke of circumcision as an external sign, which, like the obligation to ransom the firstborn, would one day be abolished. No one gainsaid Jesus. All his hearers were very quiet and attentive. He spoke likewise of Hebron and of Abraham, and came at last to Zachary and John. He alluded to John's high dignity in terms more detailed and intelligible than ever before, namely his birth, his life in the desert, his preaching of penance, his baptism, his faithful discharge of his mission as precursor, and lately of his imprisonment. Then he alluded to the fate of the prophets and the high priest Zachary, who had been murdered between the altar and the sanctuary, also the sufferings of Jeremiah in the dungeon of Jerusalem, and the persecutions endured by the others. When Jesus spoke of the murder of the first Zachary between the temple and the altar, the relatives present thought of the sad fate of the Baptist's father, whom Herod had decoyed to Jerusalem and then caused to be put to death in a neighboring house. Jesus, nevertheless, had made no mention of this last fact. Zachary was buried in a vault near his own house outside of Judah. As Jesus was thus speaking in an impressive and very significant manner of John and of the death of the prophets, the silence throughout the synagogue grew more profound. All were deeply affected. Many were shedding tears, and even the Pharisees were very much moved. Several of John's relatives and friends at this moment received an interior illumination by which they understood that the Baptist himself was dead, and they fainted away from grief. This gave rise to some excitement in the synagogue. Jesus quieted the disturbance by directing the bystanders to support those that had fainted, as they would soon revive. So they lay a few moments in the arms of their friends while Jesus went on with his discourse. To me, there was something significant in the words between the temple and the altar, as recorded of the murder of that first Zachary. They might well be applied to John the Baptist's death, since in the life of Jesus it also stood between the temple and the altar. For John died between the birth of Jesus and his sacrifice upon the altar of the cross. But this signification of the words did not present itself to Jesus' hearers. At the close of the instruction, they who had fainted were conducted to their homes. Besides Zachary, John's cousin Elizabeth had a niece, her sister's daughter, married here in Hebron. She had a family of 12 children, of whom some were daughters already grown. It was these and some others who had been so deeply affected. On leaving the synagogue, Jesus went with young Zachary and the disciples to the house of Elizabeth's niece, where he had not been yet. The holy women, however, had visited her several times before their departure. Jesus had engaged to sup with her this day, but it was a very sad meal. Jesus was in a room with Peter, John, James, Cleophas, Eliasim, Zadok, Zachary, Elizabeth's niece, and her husband. John's relatives asked Jesus in a trembling voice, "Lord, shall we see John again?" They were in a retired room, the door locked so that no one could disturb them. Jesus answered with tears, "No," and spoke most feelingly, but in counseling terms of John's death. When they sadly expressed their fear that the body would be ill-treated, Jesus reassured them. He told them, "No," that the corpse was lying untouched, though the head had been abused and thrown into a sewer, but that too would be preserved and would one day come to light. He told them likewise that in some days Herod would leave Machaerus and the news of John's death would spread abroad, and they could take away the body. Jesus wept with his sorrowful listeners. They afterward partook of a repast, which, on account of the retired situation of the apartment, the silence, the gravity, the great ardor and emotion of Jesus, made me think of the Last Supper. I had on this occasion a vision of Mary's coming to present Jesus in the temple, which presentation took place on the 43rd day after his birth. The Holy Family, on account of a feast of 3 days, had to remain with the good people of the little inn outside the Bethlehem gate. Besides the usual offering of doves, Mary brought 5 little triangular plates of gold, gifts of the three kings, and several pieces of fine embroidered stuff as a present for the temple. The ass that he had pawned to one of his relatives, Joseph now sold to him. I am under the impression that the ass used by Jesus on Palm Sunday sprang from it. Jesus taught in Judah also, and accompanied by about 10 Levites, went to the houses in the neighborhood, in which he restored many sick to health. Neither lepers, nor raging possessed, nor great sinners, male or female, appeared before him in these parts. That evening he took with the Levites a frugal meal consisting of birds, bread, honey, and fruit. Joseph of Arimathea and several disciples were come hither in order to invite Jesus to Jerusalem, where numbers of sick were longing for him. He could, they said, come now without fear of molestation, since Pilate and Herod were in conflict with each other on the subject of the ruined aqueduct, and the Jewish magistrates likewise had their attention fixed upon the point of issue. But Jesus would not go right away, though he promised to do so before his return to Galilee. John's female relatives celebrated the Sabbath at their own home. They clothed themselves in mourning garments and sat on the ground, a stand full of lights or lamps being placed in the center of the apartment. The Essenians who dwelt near Abraham's tomb came two by two to Jesus. They lived upon a mountain in cells cut out of the rock. Upon the mountain was a garden which they owned. All around Zachary's house were very lovely gardens and remarkably high, thick rose bushes. Coming hither from Jerusalem, one could see it on the hill. About a quarter of an hour farther on, and on the right rose a higher hill upon which were his vineyards, and at its foot gushed the spring that Mary had discovered. The Hebron of Abraham was not identical with that in which Jesus now was. The former lay to the south in ruins, separated from the latter by a veil. In Abraham's time, when it was still in existence, it had broad streets and houses, partly hewn out of the rock. Not far from Zachary's house was a place called Jether. I saw Mary and Elizabeth there several times. The people of Judah began to suspect from the words of Jesus in the morning of the Baptist relatives that John was no longer among the living, and soon the report of his death was whispered around. Before his departure from Judah, Jesus visited Zachary's tomb, in company with his disciples and the nephews of the murdered man. It was not like ordinary tombs. It was much like the catacombs, consisting of a vault supported on pillars. It was a most honorable burial place for priests and prophets. It had been determined that John's body should be brought from Macarius and here buried. Therefore, the vault was arranged and a funeral couch erected. It was very touching to see Jesus helping to prepare a resting place for his friend. He rendered honor to the remains of Zachary also. Elizabeth was not buried here, but on a high mountain, in that cave in which John had sojourned when a boy in the desert. On Jesus' departure from Judah, he was followed by an escort of men and women. The latter, after accompanying him the distance of an hour, took leave, but not till they had knelt and received his blessing. They wanted to kiss his feet, but Jesus would not allow it. Jesus and his disciples were now journeying around Libna, outside of which they stopped at an inn. The men of the escort now set out for home. Saturnin, Judas, Barsabbas, and the two other disciples who had gone from Galilee to Macarius, then to Judah, and lastly had come hither in quest of Jesus's arrived today. With many expressions of grief, they related the murder of the Baptist. When Herod and his family, with numerous escort of soldiers, removed from Macarius to Hesabon, the news of John's beheading was spread by some deserters. Some of the centurion Zerubbabel's servants, who had been wounded at the late disaster in Jerusalem, returning to Capernaum, had also brought the news. Zerubbabel had immediately imparted the frightful occurrence to Judas Barsabbas, who was in the neighborhood, upon which he, with Saturnin and the two other disciples, hastened into the region of Macarius, where they, everywhere, received the same account. From Macarius, they had hurried to John's native place in order to take steps for the removal of the body. But hearing that Jesus was at the inn, they had come hither to meet him. Soon after, accompanied by the sons of Mary Healy, Joseph of Arimathea's nephews, those of Zachary, and the sons of Johanna Chuza and Veronica, they set out for Macarius, taking Judah on their route. They took with them an ass laden with all that was necessary for carrying out their design. Macarius now, with the exception of a few soldiers, was quite deserted. Jesus tarried a while in these parts in order not to meet Pilate, who, with his wife and a retinue of 15 persons, was on his way from Jerusalem to Apollonia. He passed through Bethzur and Antipatris. From Apollonia, he embarked for Rome to lodge a complaint against Herod. Before his departure from Jerusalem, Pilate had held a conference with his officers upon Jesus the Galilean, who performed so great miracles and who was then in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Pilate asked, "Is he followed by a crowd? Are they armed?" "No," was the answer. "He goes about with only a few disciples and people of no account whatever, people from the very lowest classes, and sometimes he goes alone. He teaches on the mountains and in the synagogues, cures the sick, and gives alms. To hear his instructions, people gather from all quarters, often to the number of several thousands." "Does he not speak against the emperor?" asked Pilate. "No, his teachings are all on the improvement of morals. He inculcates the practice of mercy and impresses upon his hearers to render to the emperor that which belongs to him and to God that which is his. But he often makes mention of a kingdom that he calls his own and says that it is near at hand." Thereupon Pilate replied, "So long as he does not go around working his miracles with soldiers or an armed crowd, there is nothing to be feared from him. As soon as he leaves a place in which he had performed miracles and goes to another, he will be forgotten and calumniated. Indeed, I hear that the Jewish priests themselves are against him. No danger is to be apprehended from him. But if he is once seen going about with armed followers, his roving must come to an end." Pilate had already had several encounters with the Jews who detested him. Once he had ordered the Roman standards to be brought into the city, whereupon the Jews raised a sedition. Another time, on the occasion of a certain feast, upon which the Jews were not allowed to bear arms, nor to touch money, I saw Pilate's soldiers go into the temple, break open the box in which there were offerings, and carry off the contents. That was when John was still baptizing at the Jordan, near on, and Jesus came out from the desert. From Libna, Jesus went to Bethzur, about 10 hours to the north, and 2 hours distance from Jerusalem. Bethzur was a fortified place. It had citadels, ramparts, and moats, which had, however, somewhat fallen to ruin, though not so much as those of Bethulia. Bethzur was certainly as large as Bethoron. The side by which Jesus entered was not steep, while between it and Jerusalem lay a beautiful valley. From the high points of either city, the other could be seen. On the opposite side of the ascent was steep, and the city built with a view to ward off enemies. The Ark of the Covenant was once at Bethzur, for a long time, as was publicly known. Jesus was very well received at Bethzur. Lazarus and some others of his friends from Jerusalem were already there. The Bethzurites washed Jesus' feet, as also those of the disciples, and with sincere affection offered them an abundant supply of whatever they needed. Jesus lodged at an inn near the synagogue. The three kings, when journeying from Jerusalem to the crib, passed nearby Bethzur, took some refreshments at a caravansary, and once more saw the star in this region. Bethzur must not be confounded with a certain Bethsoron that lay between Bethlehem and Hebron, and near which Philip baptized the servant of Queen Candace. Sometimes this place, namely Bethsoron, is improperly called Bethzur. In some houses of Bethzur, Jesus cured without disturbance. Several old people were there very sick, some of them dropsical. The inhabitants were very well disposed, and the elders of the synagogue themselves conducted Jesus to the different houses. He taught also in the school, and I saw him blessing a great number of children, first the boys and then the girls. He greatly interested himself with them and performed some cures among them. This concludes our reading today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. I must comment that it is nice to read these writings of Anne Catherine Emmerich. A lot of times as I talk about them with other people, I just say they supplement, they fill in things. And so I think we get that a little bit today. You know, kind of Pontius Pilate not being concerned about Jesus if he didn't have armed guards and all of that, that because of who the people were that he associated with, they weren't really concerned. You know, that's an interesting thing to note, to hear, to ponder over. It's really the religious rulers we know of, the Pharisees and Sadducees and high priests, that tend to have more of an issue with Jesus. When it comes to John the Baptist, what we've heard in the last few days is that the announcement of his death was more of a very private matter. It wasn't publicly made known. But today there's this interior illumination, which they understood that the Baptist himself was dead. The people understood. Jesus had preached about who John was. He preached about the prophets and them dying. We hear about Zachary being murdered between the altar and the high altar in the altar of sacrifice in the temple. That's something that is written in the Protoevangelium of James. So that is an accurate in accord with early writings of the church. I thought it was quite beautiful what Anne Catherine Emmerich offered us about kind of a spiritual signification of John the Baptist and Zachary and such, that John dies and he dies between the birth of Jesus and his death, his sacrifice on the altar of Calvary. And so kind of seeing a connection there between the two, you know, not so. And Anne Catherine Emmerich said, nobody else made this connection. And I thought to myself, I think you're onto something there, Anne Catherine Emmerich. Joseph of Arimathea came and stated that a number of people were longing for him. Many of the sick wanted to be healed. So just, you know, the other day, I had a sit with a phrase, just to think of that phrase, you know, awaiting Jesus today, longing for him. What is that longing, that pining that the people have for Jesus? I thought too, you know, a person who loves history might be able to research this. He could, they said, come now without fear of molestation, since Pilate and Herod were in conflict with each other on the subject of the ruined aqueduct. I just wondered if historically we could actually pinpoint the dispute between these two rulers and leaders over a ruined aqueduct. Is this historically verifiable? I'd be willing to bet it is. And then, again, just re-emphasizing what I said just previously, you know, they say, he goes about only with a few disciples and a people of no account, whatever people, from the lowest classes. And sometimes he goes alone. He teaches on mountains. So they're saying he's not really a threat. His message is one of peace and living the moral life and all of this. But yet we know that this message of Jesus will threaten people, that they are made uncomfortable by Christ, much as John the Baptist made individuals uncomfortable. They'll come for the Lord as well. Interesting, they said that Jesus speaks of a kingdom and that it's near at hand, the kingdom of heaven. If you have eyes of faith, you understand these things. Well, this brings us to the close of today's reading. I hope that you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue making our way through the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. And if you don't mind, please share this podcast with others, share it on social media, email it to your prayer group, text a link to your friends. Let them know you're listening and encourage them to, so you can have holy conversations about what we're hearing and reading from Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until next time, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.